Thanks, Tara. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit who inspired Luke to write these words for our sake. And we pray that your spirit might continue to do his work in our hearts and in our lives for the praise of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Luke's gospel is renowned for having an extended birth narrative with regard to Jesus, longer than Matthew and palpably longer than Mark and John, even put together. And the fact that Luke does that draws our attention to the importance of the arrival of the Son of God and the way in which that fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament, the preparation with regard to John the Baptist, and not just John the Baptist's ministry, but John the Baptist's parents for his very birth. Echoes, of course, of 1 Samuel with regard to the barrenness of Samuel's mother Hannah, and here with the barrenness of Elizabeth, brings for us the way in which God is intervening in his world and bringing about his purposes. The arrival particularly of Gabriel, the angel, to Mary is a matter which I think as Gentiles, unless there are some Jewish believers here, as Gentiles, we don't resonate with that as much. Because for us, we've grown up in our Christian tradition that Gabriel is the Christmas angel. He's the one that comes at Christmas. We remember Gabriel. But if you're a Jew in the first century, Gabriel is the angel from Daniel. Gabriel is only mentioned in Daniel, apart from we get to Luke. And Gabriel is the one who answers Daniel's prayer swiftly in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, as you recall, is looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the return of the exile. He's in his daily Bible reading. He's gone through Jeremiah 29, looked at his sand clock, sees the time is up, and recognizes the 70 years is ready. So what's he do? He prays. Right in accordance with the prophecy of Jeremiah recorded in chapter 29. He prays that God would fulfill his promise and bring his people back. Gabriel comes swiftly to answer that promise and then gives one of the most extraordinary and dense prophecies at the end of chapter 9 of Daniel with regard to the coming of Jesus. The famous 77s prophecy. Using the language of 70, which was symbolic for the exile, for 70 times 7, 490 years of disobedience. And here, in this sabbatical fulfillment, we come to the middle of the 70th seven with regard to the arrival of Jesus and his death and the culmination of his kingdom. No wonder Mary was somewhat surprised when Gabriel appears before her. She's a godly Jewish woman. She knows her Old Testament. She knows about Gabriel, and therefore her concern, her consternation, her surprise that this angel of all angels, he could have sent other angels, nameless angels or Michael, but he sends Gabriel because Gabriel's the one to fulfill the promises that he'd given to Daniel some 600 years beforehand. It's in that context that Luke weaves this story for us to understand the arrival of Jesus into our world to become, in Gabriel's words, the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that language echoes at Daniel chapter 9. In particular, Mary will bear a son. Prior to ultrasound, she knows what the sex is already. She's going to bear a son. She's going to call his name Jesus, Saviour, and he's going to be holy, and he's going to be God's son. It's those three things in particular that in the course of this birth narrative, we find the fulfillment of Gabriel's words. So the reference in verse 21 to the circumcision. On the 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. There is that fulfillment. And what you see here, of course, is the obedience of Joseph and Mary with regard to Gabriel's declaration, Gabriel's command that he will be called Jesus. So he is called Jesus by his parents. Naming and circumcision, interestingly, seem to go together in the Jewish culture. In the Danish culture, you don't, if you have a prince born, you don't, no one finds out the name until the child's baptism. Interestingly, how we use that in our Anglican liturgies, we talk about the name given to us in baptism, and naming and covenant promises like this interestingly go together. We presume that Mary and Joseph are still in Bethlehem. It's not absolutely clear. Luke doesn't give us those indications, but it would appear that they're actually in Bethlehem because it's 8 days after that he is circumcised. Presumably also circumcised in Bethlehem, although Bethlehem wasn't very far from Jerusalem. The location of the circumcision is not there. But the reference to circumcision is important because what we're going to see unfolded here is the compliance with the law of God that both Mary and Joseph exercise. So, when you come to verse 20, the next verse, when the time had come for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Here, the fulfillment of Gabriel's promise, he will be called holy. In terms of Exodus 13, the first male child is holy to the Lord, belongs to the Lord, and there's a redemption process with regard to that. The purification is a purification of Mary particularly. She had she was unclean for 7 days, and then there's a further 33 days before she could be declared clean, and then she would go and present her offerings. Reference here to the turtle dove suggests that she's in the poorer category. If you were wealthier, you'd present a lamb. And here you find that Mary and Joseph come to Jerusalem, presumably at least 40 days after the birth of Jesus. And they come to present him to the Lord to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. So here is Mary and Joseph, obedient, faithful Israelites, righteous and devout. It's interesting, just listening to the reading from Hosea. You can easily think, by the time the end of the Old Testament comes, that Israel was completely rotten all the way through. But that's not the case. Hosea, of course, is particularly prophesying to the northern tribes of Israel, and you see even their protection of the people of Judah. God's always got his remnant. And you'll find that with regard to, at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, we have Elizabeth and Zechariah, who are described as righteous and blameless, keeping all the commandments of God. It's not language that we as evangelicals would normally ascribe to ourselves, let alone anyone else, and certainly not an archbishop. But that's the way in which the Bible describes the faithful people of God. Elizabeth and Zechariah are in that category. So are Mary and Joseph. Interestingly, in Matthew's gospel, Joseph is described as a good man. Here we find as they're presenting themselves in the temple, they come across a man called Simeon, who is righteous, dikaios, and devout. He's looking for the consolation of Israel. The very thing which Gabriel was predicting to Daniel 600 years earlier. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. An unusual expression, isn't it? The Lord's Christ, the Christ of the Lord. That gives understanding what consolation of Israel means. The consolation of Israel is the coming of the Lord's Christ. Simeon, like Anna, interestingly, another male-female counterpart in this story, like Elizabeth and Zechariah, like Mary and Joseph, these devout people are looking for the consolation of Israel. For Anna, it's the redemption of Jerusalem. For Joseph of Arimathea, he's seeking for the kingdom of God, likewise described as a righteous and good man later in Luke's gospel. So here we find that Simeon is overwhelmed because the Holy Spirit has taught him that this is going to be the case. He'd been given this special revelation that he would not die before he saw the consolation of Israel, the coming of the Lord's Christ. One can't imagine just what kind of anticipation he had each day as he went to the temple. Would this be the day? As he got older, we don't know his age here, but as he got older and sees his eyes getting dim and the light of his life declining, when would it come? Likewise, Anna, later in the story, she was coming a widow till she was 84, late in of age. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping and with fasting and praying night and day, because she was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. One can only speculate as to the conversations that Simeon and Anna might have had if they were there regularly at the temple, and his revealing to her what would actually take place and what the Spirit had taught him. So the Spirit comes upon him, and inspired by the Spirit, he comes to the temple. Isn't that extraordinary? God's supervision of Simeon's life is not just to provide him with the prophecy and the fact that he would be seeing the Lord's Christ, but he brings him into the temple on this particular day when the parents of Jesus are to bring him for presentation in accordance with the custom of the law. Again, very interesting how the Spirit and the law are harmonious in Luke's presentation. In Paul's language in Romans 7, the law is spiritual, pneumatikos. And there you have this God working through his law, working through his promises, his word of expectation is now coming to deliverance in the arrival of Jesus. So Simeon prays, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. The word order in the Greek actually is now, nun. It starts off with that, as it were, eschatological present. The word Lord was not the normal kurios, despotes. It comes at the end. And here you've got this feature of recognizing God is at work. God has fulfilled his promises. Now is the day of salvation. And he gives this extraordinary prophecy with regard to what's going to happen to Jesus. That he would not just be the king of Israel. It's not just the consolation of Israel ethnically secure, but he'll be a light to the Gentiles. Picking up the language which is resonant in this whole chapter from Isaiah 40 to 66 with regard to the glory of the Lord, the light to the Gentiles, is all coming to fruition in the person of Jesus. And as he speaks to Mary, he speaks of the fact that he would be for the rising and for the falling of many in Israel. A sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce your heart also. So here we might have thought in terms of exaltation, glory, just moving on, advancing God's kingdom, we see this note of sadness, this note of suffering, this note of travail in the functions of Jesus and the course that Jesus will pursue, and of course which will take us through the end of Luke's gospel to his death, and of course his resurrection. He is referred to as the Lord's Christ. He is God's Son. He is holy, and his name is Jesus. At the end of chapter 4, we'll see that he inherits the throne of his father David with the genealogy that Luke puts in reverse order in order to demonstrate the legacy and the constituency of Jesus in the house of David, in fulfillment with God's promises. We come to Anna, and there Anna as the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. And for me, it seems that Anna is our first evangelist in Luke's gospel. Coming up at the very hour, she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Note that she's not alone in looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. There's a faithful remnant ready to hear God's deliverance of his promise. she is actually now telling them, evangelizing, proclaiming, he's here. He's arrived. You may have to wait a good while because he's only a couple of months old. But nonetheless, God's coming to us in accordance to his word, in fulfillment of his promise. And so when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to Nazareth. I take it now they've left Bethlehem. They've come up for the purification of Bethlehem, met Simeon and Anna, and now return back to Nazareth. And there he grows up, and you get this wonderful sort of summary verse that Luke is so want to give to us throughout his gospel and the book of Acts. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favour of God was upon him. There's an inclusio here, you'll notice, between verse 40 and the final verse of the chapter, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favour with God and man. We don't often think of the perfection of Jesus. That Jesus was perfected in his humanity. It's not to suggest the language of perfection. I'm thinking of the writer of the Hebrews here, of course. He was made perfect through what he suffered. The perfection of Jesus is not from imperfection to perfection, not from flawed to flawless, not from sinful to sinless. Now, the perfection is more the movement from a seed to a flower, or a bud to a flower. It's the perfection of maturity. If Jesus had been slain by Herod's men, as recorded in Matthew's gospel, when he was less than 18 months of age, could he have saved us from our sins? Would Jesus' death have been sufficient? And I believe the answer is no. Because he needed to live the life that neither you nor I could live, and die the death that we deserve. He needed to fulfill the law. He was made perfect through suffering, and the heart of suffering is temptation. The failure of Adam in the garden is when temptation came, he did not resist. Jesus comes as second Adam, no one else in between. As last Adam, no one else coming after him. As that representative person who, in the face of a fallen world, unlike Adam, but yet in the face of temptation in a fallen world, Jesus is victorious. He counters the wiles of the devil. He is perfectly obedient to the Father, and he is perfected in that obedience. In the language of Paul, he became obedient even unto death. The obedience of Jesus is absolutely critical to our salvation. It's not just his death, as it were, in a vacuum. It's his death as the culmination of his obedience. It's his perfect righteousness, his active righteousness, as some theologians use it, as well as his passive obedience with regard to his death. And here Luke is highlighting that for us in this little cameo with regard to Jesus going up to Jerusalem with his parents. It's interesting, you'll notice that when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their city of Nazareth. So again, the piety of Mary and Joseph is on show. The child grew and became strong in wisdom. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. I think we sometimes naively read this as if Jesus went up for the first time when he was 12. I think that's a mistake. I think the fact of the reference is the family went up Jerusalem. And now we're looking at an episode when he's 12. The fact that he'd been to Jerusalem through his early years of childhood, he understood, knew the temple. I mean, he'd been there before, but as a babe in arms. But nonetheless, here is this regular annual visit. It's not surprising, therefore, that he, at the 12 years of age, the scriptures don't tell us the reason what's particular about 12, but this is the time when Jesus goes into the temple and meets with the teachers of the law and is, in the words with, as he talks to Mary and Joseph, he is about his father's business or in his father's house or doing the things concerning his father. You can look at the Greek yourself and decide which translation you think is best. But here we see that Jesus, as Son of God, is now being recognized that this is his Father in heaven to whom he is obedient. And as the passage unfolds, or this narrative unfolds, it is not a contrast, or it is not in contradiction between his obedience to his parents and his obedience to his father. Throughout this passage, we've had the marveling of Mary and sometimes Joseph as well as to these things happening. We've got Mary pondering things in her heart, and she's still not quite exactly sure what it means to say, I must be about my father's business or in my father's house. They did not understand the saying which he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and with men. The obedience of Jesus must be seen first and foremost in his obedience to God. But he's also obedient in terms of human structures which are God-given, in this case, parents, and his last days of his life to the rulers in Jerusalem. We're all under certain structures of authority in this world. And these are God-given structures. Sometimes they can be despotic. If you're living in Ukraine, you may not know exactly who is the authority. If you're living in Syria, the same. There are all kinds of difficult ethical issues which we have to face. But our obedience to God is seen in our obedience to the structures that God has put over us. It's only when a human structure is going to put us in a situation which will provide disobedience to God, which Luke records in Acts, of course, when the rulers say you've got to stop teaching about Jesus, and we can't help but teach about Jesus, we'll disobey you, they will take the consequences of that disobedience. So here is Jesus modelling for us. Of course, not just modelling, but securing our salvation thereby, but modelling for us an obedience, and a growth in wisdom and a growth in favour with God. And to think in terms of the language of Jesus growing in favour with God takes us by surprise. But that is that perfecting, maturing, growth of Jesus in his consciousness, in his understanding of who he is. He's a human but divine. And as in his humanity, he grows to full stature, to become the Saviour that enables us to be with friends with God forever. Luke paints for us, he's at pains to bring this all to fruition. He's given us all the clues to see that God is at work in the Old Testament, coming to this particular point in time. And as he begins his gospel, he'll then move into the ministry of Jesus. The very first recorded words of Jesus, though, interestingly, are, I must be about my Father's house. Here he recognizes, even at 12 years of age, like some of the young godly kings of Israel, recognizing that God is the one whom he must serve and he is to be obedient to him, for that is true wisdom, to fear God and to turn away from evil, or to fear God and keep his commandments. And Luke records this for our benefit, that we might rejoice in the salvation that Jesus has brought through his obedience, and that we might model that in Christ-like living in all that we do. Amen.